I'm not sure if I've told you before, but I am actually a triathlete. Now, when I say that I'm a triathlete, I mean that I completed a triathlon one time. And when I say I completed a triathlon one time, I really mean that I completed one part of a team triathlon one time. But I did finish the race along with my team. This is how it happened. My sister-in-law is one of those people who likes to do fun, new, exciting things. And so one day she came across this triathlon. It's the Vancouver Triathlon, happens every Labor Day weekend. And she said to me and my wife, Jenny, we should do this together. She said, I've been on my bike lately, so I can do the cycling. And Jenny, you're good at swimming. And Craig, you know how to run. So together we can do this triathlon. So we said, okay, let's sign up. We did. We entered into the team triathlon competition. There was 9 teams all together. And I knew that the race was on Labor Day weekend and I had to run 10K. Now, that's not a huge distance, but usually my runs at that time were like 4 or 5 kilometers just for exercise. And so I thought, okay, I've got a few months. I need to get myself ready to run 10K. At first, I didn't really feel a lot of urgency, so I just kept running my 4 or 5 kilometers. And then it came to be summertime and it was so hot, I didn't really feel like running very much, or certainly not longer than 4 or 5 kilometers. And then in August, we went on vacation for 2 weeks, and so I didn't really run much then, and also ate lots of food like you do on vacation, and then came home and realized I only have like 10 days until this race starts, and I haven't run 10K yet. And so I did 1 or maybe 2 runs of like 7 kilometers. The week before, I actually did go out to Vancouver to Stanley Park and I ran the 10 kilometers one time. And I thought, okay, I can do this. So the race day came, we got up at 4 a.m, we drove into Vancouver. At 7 o'clock, Jenny ran into English Bay and she swam her 1.5 kilometers. She did pretty well, she got within her goal. And then my sister-in-law got on the bike and started riding her, I think it was 37 or 38 kilometers. And she did not do as well as she was hoping to. Plus, she had some mechanical problems where she had to stop and fix the bike. And so I was waiting there to start running. And there were people who had done the entire triathlon themselves who were packing up and leaving because they were done already. And I'm still standing there waiting to run my 10 kilometers. So finally, she comes and I start running. I'm thinking, I gotta make up time because, you know, we're behind. I started running way too fast. Within a kilometer, I was winded. It was hot. It was by this time, it was like 10 in the morning, and I ran out of energy right away. And I knew I was in trouble immediately. And I had to walk multiple times, but eventually I finished that 10 kilometers. I did it in just under an hour, which is fine. That's a decent time for 10K. But I had better hopes than that. And we finished in 9th place out of 9 teams, and we were a solid half an hour behind the 8th place team. We finished, so that's something to celebrate. But you can tell even by how I'm telling this story that I wish that I had done things differently, because I know that I could have done better. I know that if I had set myself to it, the reality of the approaching race should have influenced my behavior in the present in a much greater way. I should have been running more. I should have been building up my stamina and building up my distance so that running 10K on race day was easy. The reality of the coming race should have impacted the way that I lived, how I trained. Now, today we come to the last sermon in our Holy Sexuality series, and I thought that I would be preaching to you about singleness because that's what Paul talks about at the end of 1 Corinthians 7. And I will be preaching to you about singleness, but there's an overarching concern that kind of surprised me a little bit and explains why Paul talks about singleness and marriage, actually. And the overarching concern is that our priorities in the present are governed by the reality of the end. Our priorities in the present are governed by the reality of the end. Just like I knew there was a race coming and should have prepared myself, Paul is saying Jesus is coming back. And so how you live now ought to be a reflection of what you know is coming. So we'll unpack that as we move along today. The context, let's remind ourselves of why Paul is writing this. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's probably in Ephesus and he's answering their questions that they've written to him about. In this case, he's writing to them about sex and about marriage, and now he's going to address singleness. And some people in Corinth, remember, were saying, because there's going to be no marriage in heaven, and because we've been given the Holy Spirit now and are so spiritual in the present, we should dissolve our marriages altogether. And so there's actually some pressure to be single in this church. And Paul is going to agree with them that singleness is good. He's going to disagree with them about why. They were trying to be super spiritual and therefore dissolve marriage. He was saying, well, actually singleness has some benefits to it. He's going to give them pastoral advice through an eschatological perspective. In other words, the perspective of the end time, that Jesus is coming back. And this should influence not only your singleness, but also your marriage. So we'll get into all of that. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 to 40 is our text today. We'll read it all together, and then we'll break it into two different parts. So here's what Paul says. Now about virgins. Now, when he says virgins, he's talking to unmarried people, presumably those who haven't been married before. There's the assumption in this culture that if you're not married, you haven't had sex yet. That's not an assumption we can make as easily in this culture, but that's what Paul's saying here. Those who are unmarried, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. See, he's giving pastoral advice. Verse 26, because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, and who has control over his own will, and who has made up his own mind not to marry the virgin, this man does the right thing also. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. So, let's divide this into two parts. The first part is the advantage of singleness, the advantages, plural, of singleness. Paul addresses this in verses 25 to 28 and again in verses 32 to 35. Paul's preference, and notice he says this is not a command from the Lord, but his preference as someone who has this close relationship with the Lord is singleness. We get that clear idea throughout the whole chapter that Paul's preference is singleness, but he recognizes that both singleness and marriage are gifts from God. It's interesting, Paul's perspective here, because in our culture, especially in the church these days, we might start with marriage and say, but being single is also good. But Paul starts with singleness and says, but marriage is also good. Singleness is his preference. So why? Well, I think there's at least three reasons that we can glean from this chapter about why Paul would say that singleness has these advantages. The first one is that married people are distracted by many things, whereas single people don't have these same distractions. Verse 28, those who marry in life will face many troubles, and I want to spare you this, says Paul. Verse 33 and 34, a married man is concerned about the affairs of the world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. Paul says singles have the ability to devote their attention to the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that singles will automatically do this. Singles have to choose this. A single person can choose to use their time and energy for whatever they want. They could pursue their career and really jump into that. They could spend their time playing video games. They could invest themselves in a hobby. But Paul says single people have the ability to devote more time and energy to serving the Lord. This reminds me of before I was married, just a few months before I was married, my buddy and I decided we were going to go on a road trip. And this was fun. We decided it was kind of spur of the moment. We drove down to Arizona and watched the Canucks play in Phoenix. And then we went over to California, to LA, and we visited some people and went to Disneyland. And then we came back home. It took, I don't know, 6 days or something like that. It was fun, but it was kind of spur of the moment. That's not something that I can do now anymore, that kind of spur of the moment. Not that I couldn't ever do that again, but there's a lot more planning that goes into it now to say, hey, Jenny, is this going to work for these days? I want to go and do this. What do you have going on? And this is what I have going on. And we probably need to rearrange schedules. And, oh, Kenzie has dance on Thursdays and Josh plays hockey on Saturdays and they've got to get to those places. And who's going to take them? And we haven't seen my parents for a little while. So there's all these scheduling things and all of these concerns. And of course, a legitimate concern that I have for my wife and that she has for me. These are things that take time and energy and devotion. And they should. Paul speaks very glowingly of marriage, especially in Ephesians 5, where he says, husbands and wives ought to submit to one another out of reverence for the Lord. And husbands should lead the house, and they should do so by reflecting the love of Christ for the church to the wife. That means laying down your life on the behalf of your wife. And wives are to respect their husbands. And this relationship, says Paul, is supposed to be this beautiful reflection of Christ's commitment to the church and how he has sacrificed himself for us. And so marriage has this really lofty place in Paul's theology, but yet he's also saying the reality is that when you get married, there are now more things to think about in life. And singles don't have these same concerns to think about. So this allows them to spend more time serving the Lord. The second thing that I think Paul says here about why singleness has advantages is in verse 37. It's this, that chosen singleness can bring freedom. Chosen singleness can bring freedom. Let's notice what Paul says in verse 37. Keep in mind, like I said earlier, there is pressure upon people to be single in this church. There's no marriage in heaven, so don't get married now. And so there is pressure on them, even if they were engaged, to break off their engagement. And Paul's going to agree and say, hey, that might be a really good idea. But he wants to make it clear that that's the right thing for someone if they make this choice themselves. If they're simply falling to peer pressure, then they're not making the right decision. Notice how he says this. This is four times he reiterates the same point here. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, has control over his own will, no one's making him do this, and that has made up his own mind not to marry the virgin, this man does the right thing. In other words, the man who chooses this, or the woman who chooses this on their own volition, brings freedom. Freedom to serve the Lord. There's a certainty with this. Jesus reflects this same idea in Matthew chapter 19. The passage is about divorce. They've asked him a question about divorce, and they're basically looking for permission to divorce for whatever reason they want. And Jesus says, well, actually, this is what you should think about divorce. There's some parameters around when divorce is appropriate and not. And in verse 10, after Jesus gives this answer, the disciples say to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. In other words, that's a really hard teaching that you just gave about divorce. So maybe we just shouldn't get married at all. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only to those whom it's been given, for there are eunuchs. Now, he's going to talk about eunuchs here a couple of times. The literal definition of this word is a castrated male, but the word had actually developed a little bit more since then to refer to an unmarried man who was unable to have children. And maybe even more loosely, just a single person who's not married. So for there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And then, says Jesus, there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Some people will choose to live this single life because of the kingdom of heaven, so they can devote themselves to following the Lord. This is a radical thing for Jesus to say. In Jewish culture, it was assumed that you would get married. In fact, to be single, even by the ages of 18 or 20, was seen as having a curse on you. Of course, Jesus and Paul exemplify that it's very possible to be single and to be fulfilled and to be effective in the kingdom of God. And Jesus and Paul are both saying, oh, there might be people who choose this as the right thing for them to do. Number three, singleness is a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace. Paul says this in chapter 7, verse 7. He says, I wish all of you were as I am, single, but each one of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that. He's saying one is the gift of marriage and one is the gift of singleness. Both of them are gifts from God. Now, when we read that, we might be tempted to think that Paul's talking about a gift like he talks about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about some very specific things that are given as spiritual gifts. The nuance of the word here isn't quite as strong as that. But it does in some way reference that God is giving you the grace to live in the circumstance that you're in with joy and peace and contentment. And it's God's grace that gives you the ability to live in that circumstance. And so singleness is this gift for this time of life. I mean, all of us have this gift at some point. You don't get born into this world married. So all of us at one point had this gift of singleness. Many people will experience the gift of marriage, but some will not. Either way, it's still a gift from God. And He gives what is needed in order to thrive, not just to survive in the situation you're in. Now, let's think about today for a moment, because the pressure in Paul's day was people were being pressured to be single. There's more pressure these days to be married, although in society at large, marriage as an institution has taken a beating in the last couple of decades. But especially in the church, there's pressure for single people to get married. Did you know? I had to look this up in multiple sources to make sure this wasn't just something you read on the internet that wasn't actually true. If you're 25 years old in Denmark and you're still single, on your birthday, they will, by tradition, cover you with cinnamon. Yeah, head to toe, covered in cinnamon. And if your friends are mean, they'll throw eggs at you too, so that it kind of gets all thick and rubs into your body. They repeat this at 30 if you're still not married by covering you with pepper. Now, this is kind of a weird tradition, but most people go through it because the common age of marriage in Denmark is between 30 and 35. So this is more of a fun tradition than it is meant to actually make single people feel bad that they're not married, rather. But sometimes I would say in our church culture, young adults or even older adults who are single feel like they stick out, like they're covered in cinnamon, because there's pressure within the church to marry. We sometimes ask people, you know, are you dating someone? Do you have any prospects? And sometimes our ministries are even geared towards married people and not singles, which can make them feel this pressure that they need to get married. Well, what we've seen from Paul so far is that some who are single would do well to choose singleness and to be intentional about that and say, I'm going to live as a single person so that I can give my wholehearted devotion to the Lord's work and to the kingdom of God. Others, though, ought to recognize that the singleness that they're experiencing right now isn't going to last forever. But in the current moment, they are called to live in this way until such a time as they might get married in the future. So all singles, regardless of whether they will stay single or just be single for a time, should recognize here what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. Tim Keller says it this way: many have thought that Paul is talking about a complete lack of interest in or desire for marriage. In this view, to have the gift of singleness is to experience no emotional struggle, no restlessness, and no wish to be married. No wonder then so many people joke and say, I don't think I have that gift. Right? Because many single people long to be married. But we also recognize both Jesus and Paul demonstrated one can be content as a single person, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's easy. Paul, this is Keller again, Paul is not speaking of some kind of elusive, stress-free state. The giftness of being single for Paul lay in the freedom it gave him to concentrate on ministry in ways that a married man could not. So there is contentedness to be found even in singleness. As Paul would say, even especially in singleness. So what would you do then if you are a single? What would you take away from this? Well, at least four things, I think. First is to build contentment. Now, I understand that's not easy, and that's probably maybe even frustrating advice, right? I had a single friend tell me recently that every sermon on singleness he's ever heard was preached by a married man, and I'm guilty of this. I know that that's maybe frustrating to hear, we'll just be happy. But this goes beyond just being happy. Paul, in Philippians 4, he writes one of the most misquoted verses in Scripture. In fact, I saw a coffee mug recently with this Scripture on it that said, "I can do all things," through a verse quoted out of context. Because this is the verse that Paul says, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." But we take this out of context, right? Steph Curry, the basketball player, wrote this inscription on his basketball shoes as if this verse was meant directly for him to be able to make three-pointers or something like that. But Paul's not talking about this in generalities. He's actually talking about it in terms of contentment. This is what he says in verse 11. "I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." In any context, married, single, widowed, divorced, I can do all things, meaning I can be content whatever the circumstances are. A lack of contentment in singleness can, not always, but can make marriage an idol that it can never actually fulfill. It puts too much pressure on marriage, and so when a person actually gets married, it can never live up to what the dream actually was. So secondly then, singles and all people, but singles especially here, need to pursue Jesus. Need to pursue contentment in their relationship with Jesus. If single Christians, says Keller, if single Christians don't develop a deeply fulfilling relationship with Jesus, they will put too much pressure on their dream of marriage, and that will create pathology in their lives. If singles cannot learn to rest in and rejoice in Christ, they will live with a devastating sense of being unfulfilled and unformed. Unless they can learn to rest in and rejoice in Christ, the same idolatry of marriage that is distorting their single lives will eventually distort their married lives if they find a partner. There needs to be, in other words, a contentment with who you are as a person and how Jesus gives you purpose outside of marriage. Because if you're looking for marriage to fulfill those things, marriage will disappoint you. Marriage doesn't provide that. We need it aside from marriage. And so singles need to pursue their relationship with Christ. Thirdly, and this is a challenge for all of us, we need to embrace biblical family. Biblical family includes the singles in our midst. Jesus once asked the question, "Who is my family? Who are my brothers and my mother?" And he answered that question by saying, "Those who do the will of God are my family members." And so as we, as the body of Christ, the family of God, would do well to look around to see who are the singles among us and how can we include them, not just in formal church ministries, but in our personal lives and relationship and the things that we do as married people and families. How do we invite single people to join us in this? And then fourthly, for single people, Paul would say, feel free to pursue a relationship. Feel free to pursue a relationship. You're not sinning if you get married, and you're not sinning if you stay single. But the one caveat Paul puts at this at the end of the chapter is to say that marriage is in the Lord. Marriage is in the Lord. In other words, the person that you are pursuing, dating, eventually want to marry, this is a person who ought to share your common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said at the beginning that this was a passage about singleness, but not only about singleness, because there's an overarching concern. So part two simply is titled this, "The Time is Short." The time is short. And because the time is short, this influences the way that we view our marriages, and it influences the way that we view our singleness. So verse 26 and verses 29 to 31, Paul addresses this. In verse 26, Paul says, because of the present crisis, and then he goes on to give his advice. So we ought to ask, well, what is the present crisis? There's two main thoughts. Perhaps both of them are working at the same time. The first is that there's actually a famine going on in that region at the time. And so people are asking questions. Should I get married? Should I have children? That's more mouths to feed. Is that wise to do right now? Perhaps Paul is addressing that to a degree. But it's more likely that Paul's talking about something else that he starts to define in verse 29. He says, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. The time is short. In other words, he's looking ahead to when Jesus is going to come back. And he's saying the time between now and then is short. And it's shorter today than it was yesterday. And by tomorrow, it'll be shorter again. Time is running out. You don't have any time to waste. So the way that you live in the present, your priorities in the present are governed by this future that is coming when Jesus is going to come and judge the world. And those who are found to have put their faith in him will spend eternity with him. And that's going to change everything. And so because it's going to change everything, the way that you live now ought to be different. Paul's been talking about this all throughout his book. Here, there, and again, time and time again, he references this. Here are a few examples. In chapter 1, verse 20, he says, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? See what Paul's doing. He's setting up this reality that we live in this present age, sometimes called this present evil age, but also the age to come when Jesus returns is coming, and it's actually already been instituted in part. Jesus' death and resurrection was this decisive blow against the present evil age. But right now, these ages exist side by side. So recognize you live in this one, but you belong to this one. So, and then in verse 2, verse 6 to 8, Paul says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Or 3 verse 18. Paul says, don't deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools, in quotes, so that you may become wise in the ways of the age to come. Or verse 5 of chapter 4. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Or 6 verse 9, Paul says, do you not know that wrongdoers in this present evil age will not inherit the kingdom of God, the age to come? Or in verse chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. Later on in verse 12, he says, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. Or chapter 15, verse 24 and 25, then the end will come when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This day is coming, says Paul. And yet we live in this present evil age. So just like I knew the triathlon was coming on Labor Day and it should have influenced the way that I live, Paul says, hey, Jesus is coming back, and that reality changes everything about the present. So then Paul gets specific and he applies the this age concerns, including marriage and singleness. He applies this thinking to the concerns of this age. So in verse 29, he says, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed by them. So let's take those one at a time. The first one seems confusing. Live as though you're not married. This is a weird thing for Paul to say, since he's just talked about how marriage is a gift from God. And he talks so effusively about marriage in other places. Well, he's not saying here that you should pretend your wife doesn't exist. He's using exaggeration here to make a point, though. He's saying that your marriage is a picture of what's to come. Your marriage is a picture of what's to come. So the Corinthians, you're right, there's not going to be marriage in eternity between you and your current wife. But the Bible does talk about a marriage in eternity, that we as the people of God, as the church, are the bride of Christ, and there will be the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we will be joined together with Christ in eternity in this marvelous kind of way. So Paul is saying the reality of your current marriage cannot even pale in comparison to what you will experience in eternity. It reminds me of sometimes around our anniversary, Jenny and I will say to each other, you know, what was your top five memories of our marriage so far? What was like the top 10 of the things that we've ever done together? And some trips and experiences that we've had will come up and we'll reminisce on those things. Well, Paul is trying to say, hey, even the best moment that you and your spouse can possibly have on this planet will look like a trip to go to the dentist to get a root canal compared to the reality of heaven and the marriage union we'll experience with Christ. So that doesn't mean you shouldn't enjoy these experiences that you have with your spouse on earth. Of course you should. Paul is saying because this marriage that you're going to experience in heaven is so much greater, you should orient your current marriage around kingdom priorities. The priorities of the present are governed by the reality of the end. Next, he says, those who are mourning should act as if they were not. Now, Paul's not arguing for emotional repression here. I mean, that's harmful in all kinds of terrible ways. But he's saying that understand that mourning now will not happen in heaven. You will not mourn there. So that means the mourning that you experience here has hope to it, because you know eventually this experience is going to be over. It reminds me of being a Canucks fan. We mourn that the Canucks lose 7 games in a row to start the season, and yet we hold on to this irrational hope that one day our mourning will be vindicated when the Canucks win the Stanley Cup. We all know deep down that's never going to happen. And yet we hold on to this irrational hope that one day our mourning will be, well, justified or vindicated in some way. Well, the Canucks winning the Stanley Cup is a giant question mark, but the return of Christ is not. And so what we'll experience there will vindicate our mourning in the present. Those who rejoice should act as if they are not. Same kind of thinking here. Our earthly joy is a small taste of what is coming. It's just a tiny little bit. It's like a drop of water compared to the vast ocean. It reminds me, you know, Christmas is coming, and I grew up in a family that didn't do stockings, but Jenny's family did. And so when we got married, we started to do stockings, and so that was a new experience. And this is what I've discovered about stockings. Okay, stockings are kind of fun. You know, they've got little things in there, you know, chocolates or little trinkets or packs of gum or socks or mittens for the cold weather. So they're the kind of fun little things to open. But you know when you're opening your stocking that your expectations are probably about here. The good stuff is actually in the box under the tree. That's where the rejoicing is going to happen. With the crock pot you asked for, or the Nintendo Switch, or the books that you want to read, or whatever's exciting that you asked for is over there. It's not in the stocking. Paul's saying we live in a stocking. The real present's coming. So our joy now pales in comparison. Paul says those who buy things should buy them as if it's not theirs to keep. The Greek word there is possess, like grasp onto and hold onto with clenched fists. Act as if it's not yours to keep, because it's not yours to keep. There's so many warnings against greed all throughout the scriptures that it takes our eyes off of what is coming and onto the present reality. And Paul says, no, build up treasures in heaven where it can't be taken from you, rather than being so concerned about your bank account, your house, even your relationship status. And then those who use the things of the world should not be engrossed in them. They should not be so focused on what is right in front of us that we miss the reality that is coming. In 1997, Kodak, the company, had a market capitalization of $31 billion, and they filed for bankruptcy 15 years later in 2012. Why? They were so focused on the reality that people want to print their pictures that they didn't shift their eyes to what was coming. They were unable to say something better is going to come. And so we need to change how we act now to be ready for what's coming. And so now they don't exist. Christian, this is the reality. Don't get so focused on the present evil age that we forget that there's something better coming. This means the choices we make in the here and now may not be for the maximum enjoyment and benefit of the reality in which we now live, because we know that something way better is coming. So whether you are married, whether you are single, whether you are divorced, whether you are widowed, whether you have been remarried, Paul would say to you, your priorities in the present, with how you manage your current reality, the gift that God has given to you in your singleness or in your marriage, ought to be geared towards the age to come. And that impacts the decisions you make today. So, yes, it's about singleness, but it's greater than that. It's about how do you live your life in whatever situation you find yourself in light of the end. So let me take just a minute here to wrap up our series on holy sexuality. This is our last time focusing on this topic in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. We've spent 8 Sundays talking about topics of sexuality. We thought about how does our identity relate to sexuality. We've thought about homosexuality. We've thought about self-deception. We've thought about immorality. We've thought about gender. We've thought about sex in marriage. We've thought about divorce and remarriage. And now we've thought about singleness. Our goal has been to identify biblical teaching. What does the Bible say about this? What is the biblical worldview? And then we've sought to identify cultural narratives and belief systems that our world is carrying so that we can compare and contrast. And we've also asked ourselves over and over again, how do my own emotions and experiences influence the way that I understand these things? And I just want to affirm your hard work. These have been hard things to think about together. And I've heard of care groups and individuals who are really digging deep into these things, and I just appreciate that. Biblical sexuality is countercultural, right? We recognize that. And so it's tough to navigate. And so lots of you and me still have questions about how exactly do we apply this to real life situations, to the people that I'm thinking about, the coworker, the grandson or the niece or nephew or the cousin or the friend that's questioning any one of these things that we've talked about. People have often asked me through these 9 weeks, what's the response been to this? And I always say the church has responded really well to this. They've been very gracious and also continue to wrestle with this in their own situations. But I want to take that question that people are asking, because people are often asking, how are other people responding? And I just want to leave you with this question. How are you responding? How are you responding to this focus on holy sexuality? How is your thinking being challenged? How has God's word challenged some of the things that you think? How is your behavior being challenged? Are there things that you know you need to start doing? Are there things you know you need to stop doing? How can you honor God with your body? And how do you love people well in this world, knowing what the scripture teaches and knowing what our society is proclaiming? And lastly, to wrap it all up, how do you express holy sexuality? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of sexuality which you created to be used in good ways. Thank you that you care and value so much about our sexuality that you give us directions on how to use it. And so we pray that we would honor you well with how we live with the bodies that you've given us. As we think about singleness and marriage today, we pray for those who are single I pray that they would truly find contentment in you before they find contentment in any relationship that might come their way. For those who long to be in a relationship, we pray that you would provide that for them at the same time that you give them this contentment that you offer. We pray for all of us, Lord, that the decisions that we make in the present would be influenced by what we know is coming, the inheritance that you have promised to your people. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.